on in the book of Acts today as we turn to God's Word. So we're in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, the early part of this chapter really speaks about Paul's ministry as he came to Ephesus. He ministered for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue, and then there was a division there and he had to leave. And he took the believing Jews and others, and they went and they met in the hall of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus, and went on to preach there day by day for a couple of years. And so the focus has been on Paul's ministry and the impact of that ministry. And we'll cut into the chapter at verse 18. So Acts 19 and reading from verse 18. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent on to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, 'Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth.' And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet, and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse.' And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly." And we end there at the end of the chapter. And let's just bow in prayer with God's word open in front of us. Lord, we thank you for the inspired record of your dealings with your church and of how you have prospered your own gospel cause in the days of Paul and in these days that are before us here. And we certainly pray that you would take up the inspired word and apply it to our lives, not just at the information level, not just that we would have some interesting details about the past, but grant, Lord, that you would apply your word with power to our hearts, each one, and work in our lives that we might be equipped to walk with Christ today by faith and to serve thee with our lives. Help me in the task of preaching the word, I ask, and be pleased to help each one of us as we seek to be good hearers of the word. We pray these things in the name of the Saviour. Amen. There was always going to be a fairly major clash as the gospel came into contact with the pagan world in the days of Acts. And we've seen that happening in various places as we've followed Paul in particular. There was very little ground taken for Christ in a smooth manner without trouble. Now, in Ephesus, I suppose there's been a bit of a difference in that so far it has been a smooth start. I mean, Paul preached in the synagogue for the first 3 months when he came to the city, and even that in itself was quite remarkable because in most other places he was getting kicked out of the Jewish synagogue straight away. Well, he got to stay there for 3 months. And even then, when he had to leave the synagogue eventually, he made use of this school of Tyrannus for another 2 years and preached the gospel day by day. And it seems that for 2 years, everything was pretty much fine. Paul preached, people came, lives were being changed. And probably a lot of it was going on without major challenge. But that ends now, all of a sudden. Verse 20 says that the word of God grew mightily, it prevailed, and the gospel cause was getting stronger and stronger. The church was being built, people were being brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And now what started off as a little movement is getting the attention of the whole culture around. We're told in verse 21, some of Paul's travel plans. He intended to go through Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Rome as well. But he doesn't go just yet. He sends on some other men in front of him, Timothy and another man called Erastus. Paul stays in the area. And then in verse 23, we're told that at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. No small stir. You could say there arose this great commotion in the city of Ephesus. Now, the ringleader was a man called Demetrius. He got others involved, and soon enough there was a pretty big crowd gathered together and full of wrath, and they're driven onward in that tone. They caught two of the Macedonian believers, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they brought them to the theatre. And for the next few hours they continued as a mob, almost beyond reason. And the city was in a total uproar. It was, you could say, on the brink almost of a riot as men came forth en masse in opposition to the gospel. Pagan culture was now taking a major interest or taking major notice of the gospel. And there was then this clash as the gospel of Jesus Christ meets an ungodly world head on. So we're looking at this Ephesian uproar today. And the first thing I want you just to notice is the reason behind it. The whole context for this uproar is simply the impact that the gospel has been making in Ephesus. If you look at verse 26, Demetrius the silversmith is trying to get others to join him in their opposition to the church, and he points out that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now, Demetrius is getting alarmed here because so many in Ephesus, and in fact in the whole region further afield, were turning away from the worship of the false goddess Diana, and they were turning to Christ. Now, there's something quite encouraging just to stop and think about there. I mean, just notice how significant the impact of the gospel is, that it's getting someone like Demetrius into a panic. You know, it emphasizes, first of all, that the gospel had a widespread impact in this whole region. You know, the church at this point was not some little group growing quietly in the corner. They were clearly carrying the gospel boldly into public life, and multitudes of people were being brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Demetrius himself says, this Paul hath persuaded much people, many, many people were turning away from the false worship of the goddess Diana, and they're coming to worship Christ. And do bear in mind, this is happening in Ephesus, the very center for Diana worship, a place where the temple of Diana existed. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The whole industry of Ephesus was driven around the pilgrimages that came to that temple, the visitors that would come to the region to see this site and to participate in the worship of Diana there. This was a place where, you could say, this false goddess Diana had a stranglehold on the religious life of the culture. And yet it's in this very place where the gospel was having a major and a widespread impact. Now, we ought to take heart from that, because this is the impact that the gospel can have if we're bold enough to go before a world, to go into the community around us, and to live for Christ and to speak for Christ. This is the impact that the gospel can have. You know, in just a couple of years, Ephesus was being obviously changed to the extent that the leaders in business and industry, these silversmiths, are getting concerned. Now, I trust you want to see something similar to that in the Eyre Peninsula. It's possible. Now, I know I say it's possible, and instantly we're all thinking, oh, you know, who knows, maybe in 100 years, or who knows, maybe in 1,000 years. It's certainly not possible right now. We're tempted to sink into pessimism. We tell ourselves, well, sure, our setting's very different. After all, when Paul came to Ephesus, no one had heard this gospel before, and you know, maybe there was extra interest in it because it was a new thing, and sure, there were miracles going on at the time as well. We saw that the last time we were in this chapter. You know, it's very different now because here we are in Australia, a place that has had the gospel for a long time and has turned from it, and sure, how can we expect anything like this to happen here? Now, on the one hand, some of that's true, but and certainly there are plenty of challenges in front of us. But do recognize there's a generation around us that doesn't know the gospel at all. Not at all. They maybe know the word Christ. They sort of know some of the language. They've heard it secondhand, but they don't know the gospel in the slightest. This gospel is coming new to many people who are around us. You know, we ought not sink into pessimism and say, oh, we can't have a similar impact where we are. You know, the gospel we have is the same one that Paul preached, the same one that was transforming lives in Ephesus. The power of the Holy Spirit as he works and opens hearts and brings people to faith in Christ has not changed either. We've got the same gospel, the same Holy Spirit promised to the church, the same promise that Christ will build his church. And we've got reason to go forward by prayer and faithfulness and to trust our God to fulfill his purposes and to save. Now, I can't give you a guarantee that God will transform the Eyre Peninsula within 2 years. Can't guarantee that. But nevertheless, I can guarantee that if God so wills it, it's possible. He's got the power for it. The gospel is the mighty instrument. It's possible. The question is, are we willing to trust the Lord? Are we willing to go forth and to live for Christ with boldness, with courage, and to serve the Lord, not just with the deadness of pessimism, not just trudging along saying, oh, well, suppose we better, and we'll just get on with it, even though it's going to be a failure. No, do we have a spirit of faith that says, we will go forward, we will serve the Lord, and who knows what the Lord will do? But he's able to do great things, if he so pleases. Here's what was accomplished in Ephesus, the whole culture being transformed by the gospel. Why can't it be the same today? I don't think there's any good answer to that question. Of course it can be the same, as we go forward looking to the Lord. Notice that not only did the gospel have a widespread impact, but it did also have a real impact. Now, that's important if you're going to understand the uproar in Ephesus. You know, people like Demetrius and other unbelievers, they were not going to be in the slightest bit concerned if a bunch of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and yet it makes no real impact on their lives. I mean, there were already countless other gods in Greek culture. So as long as it doesn't impact on the worship of Diana, society can get on with it, the people of Ephesus are happy enough, everything's fine. Well, if a bunch of people come to faith in Christ, but they're still continuing to live their old lives and continuing to engage in pagan culture, the world's not going to be concerned. Demetrius wouldn't be getting up in arms, he wouldn't mind at all. What does cause a real problem in Ephesus is the fact that the gospel has a real impact. It really does have the power to transform lives. And it did in Ephesus. Notice in verses 18 and 19, we're told about many of the people who believed in Christ. They came and they confessed their sins. They showed some of their deeds. And there were many people, it seems, who'd previously been engaged in spiritualism and magic, and they brought their magic books together and they burned them openly before the eyes of the community. And this was no small sacrifice. The price of those books, we're told, was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's nearly impossible to get an accurate estimate of what that actually equates to, but some of the estimates I've come across are that it would have been, at least in the time, about the combined yearly wage for 140 average workers. So this was, I don't know if that's quite right, but certainly it was a massive amount of value that was just going up in smoke when these books were gathered together and burned. It certainly shows you how significantly the gospel was affecting things. Lives were genuinely being changed. People who had previously rejoiced in their magic books. If you remember a few weeks ago, we said Ephesus was one of these places. There was a lot of dabbling in spiritualism and these kind of things. Well, some of these people, for maybe years of their past, had rejoiced in their magic books. For some of them, their magic book was possibly the most expensive thing they owned in their home. And books in those days were quite expensive generally, not to mention magic books. And yet, whenever they came to Christ, they didn't start thinking to themselves, well, can I come to Christ and can I continue to use this? Or maybe I can come to Christ and keep it on my mantelpiece as a souvenir. Or maybe I can come to Christ and keep it in a box and maybe it'll be some good value in that book and I can sell it later on and, you know, gather some money for the household. In fact, they didn't even think to themselves, can we sell it right now and get our money back? No, they just brought them out and they burned those books. These books are wrong. These are an offense to God. The things that are being emphasized here are abominable to us now. Previously, they delighted in their old way of life and their own old sins. Now they hate those things and they are turning from those things, and at great cost. This is the power of the gospel in lives. Of course, this is the impact that the gospel is meant to have on your life and mine. This is the kind of repentance that Jesus Christ calls for as he invites us to himself. You know, we can't just cling to our pet sins with one hand while clinging to Christ with the other. And as the gospel calls you to the Savior, there is a clear call that you forsake that which is opposed to him, that you turn from it, and even turn from it when it's costly. You know, maybe there's some sin in your life and you can barely imagine life without it, but the gospel calls you to repent, to turn from all sin, and to turn to Christ and to go on with Christ. And do recognize, as you see these Ephesians burning their expensive magic books, they weren't fools. I mean, this was worth it. In fact, they were losing a lot in terms of value. You know, they could have sold these things and made their money back, perhaps. They had a lot of value tied up in these books. They were just burning them. It was going up in smoke. They were losing a lot in terms of financial value. But let's face it, in coming to Christ, they were finding far more valuable things. They were like the man that Christ spoke about in the parable of the man who finds a pearl of great price in the field, a very valuable pearl, and he's willing to sell what he has so that he can buy this field and have the pearl. And he rejoices in it. He's sold what he had, but he's now got this pearl, and it's worth it. It's far more valuable. And of course, Christ was describing the one who is willing to forsake the old way of life, the old sins, the old lifestyle, even if it's costly, because Christ gives far more. He gives far better. He gives life. He gives everlasting joy, everlasting blessedness. These Ephesians might have lost their expensive magic books, but they have everlasting life in Christ their Savior. They haven't lost anything of real eternal substance. So the gospel has this real impact on lives. Of course, that causes concern in the culture around, because suddenly you have these new Christians and they're no longer attending the shrine of Diana. They're no longer engaging in the corrupt practices of the world, and there's this backlash. And maybe it's a challenge to us, but is it the case that we need the gospel to do much more of this transforming work in our lives. You know, today in the church, we certainly in this part of the world, we don't always face the same persecution and opposition as God's people did in the book of Acts. And in part, we can give thanks to God who has used his church who've gone before us. And I suppose some of our freedoms have been won by believers in the past who have endured the hardship and secured those freedoms and pushed the gospel forward in the power of the Lord. We can thank the Lord for all of that. We can attribute a lot of our relative ease in the world to God's grace. But we also need to ask the question, is another part of it simply that the transformation that the gospel is meant to produce in us hasn't gone far enough, or we haven't let it go far enough? It hasn't been real enough, and we're still far too conformed to this world. You know, is it the case that sometimes our lack of persecution is simply because we do just blend in with the world? You know, yes, we profess to be Christian, but maybe the world looks at you and just sees another polytheist. You know, yes, you worship Christ, but you also worship entertainment, you also worship money, you also worship all the things that society worships, and you fit right in. And that's why there's no persecution. That's a danger to us, of course, to some extent. That is true of all of us. You know, the Christian life is not, it's not like a switch where you come to Christ and instantly you're free of sin. It's not like that at all. No, there's a gradual process as Christ has begun this work and he now begins to renovate your life, and it's over time that he turns you more and more from all the idolatry of your heart. But the command of Scripture is, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The uproar of Ephesus came about because the gospel was powerfully taking hold across the board in a widespread way, and it was making real change to the lives of people. That leads us to think about the motivations fueling this uproar. As Demetrius the silversmith riles up the other craftsmen and the crowd, notice some of the key things that he highlights. First of all, there was clearly monetary motivation. So in verse 24, you find that Demetrius, he was a silversmith, and his job was to make silver shrines for Diana, this goddess. The whole industry brought no small gain onto the craftsmen. And this group of people, they're making a fortune out of all of this. Their whole livelihood is tied up in the idolatrous culture. They are supplying the demand for these shrines. And in verse 25, Demetrius, he gathers the craftsmen together, and he points out, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." I mean, here's a very straightforward reason why he opposed the gospel. It was hitting his pocket, very practically. He said in verse 27, "This our craft is in danger to be set at naught." By the way, that again emphasizes how significant an impact the gospel was having in Ephesus. Here's the very center of the worship of Diana. And it's getting to the point now where one of the silversmiths who makes those shrines is saying, "Look, we're going to be out of a job soon if it keeps going this way." That's the impact the gospel was having. These men are fearful for their trade. But you know, as you see the arguing of these men, or at least the motivation, it also reminds us one of the key reasons why the church can expect ongoing opposition from the world. Even on the one hand, there are people in this world who have a vested interest in vice and corruption. I mean, you can be sure that those who run big business in maybe the gambling industry, or we could name other industries too, will be opposed to the gospel because it hits their pocket. It undermines their whole income. I mean, let's face it, if society across the board was to become genuinely Christian in Australia, the gambling industry would be gone. Many other industries would be gone. Some of these industries where people have invested their livelihoods and are looking to make big bucks off the society, they'd lose out. It shouldn't surprise us when at times, in fact not at times, but so often, you know, big businesses are putting their money into politics and financially incentivizing anti-Christian policies, because the gospel undermines their very livelihood. You know, at the end of the day, the more impact the gospel has on society, the more some of these big businesses will be going out of business. The gambling apps will be gone. The abortion clinics will be empty. The big business will be over. Don't be shocked when money in high places then is rallied against the cause of Christ. Many have a vested interest in the failure of the gospel, even on this practical level. Of course, do recognize what's going on here in the heart of Demetrius and others. In order to protect their financial interests in this world, they are actively opposing and rejecting the gospel that could make them eternally rich. Because the gospel invitation was held out to a man like Demetrius. The gospel invitation is for him. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have treasure in heaven that fades not away. Come to Christ and you'll have everlasting riches in the Savior. He will deal with your sin. He will reconcile you with God. He will give you everlasting life. You can be eternally rich through the Christ who became poor for you at the cross. That invitation was there for Demetrius. But here was a man whose heart was set on his material wealth in this world with no heart for God, and he prioritized temporary material wealth over everlasting wealth. Now today you and I might not be actively worried about how the gospel might undermine our business, but nevertheless, notice these men and recognize that so many, even if they don't follow the exact tactics of these men, so many are like them. Just living for prosperity here and now, living for a nice, comfortable existence, living for the good life as the world sees it, and yet are not rich toward God. That was the warning of Christ when he gave the parable of the man who had the great harvests, and he builds bigger barns, and he's stockpiling all his wealth, and he's rejoicing in it. And God has to say, "Thou fool, you know, this night your soul is required of you." And the application is, he's a fool that is living for prosperity and is not rich toward God. You need the everlasting riches that only Christ can supply. And let's face it, that are held out freely in the gospel. So there was this monetary motivation. On top of that, there was a religious motivation too. Now, I suspect that in the case of Demetrius, the main issue was his money. But he was also aware of the threat to the whole religious philosophy of the place. And certainly in the wider people, this seems to be a big motivator. He expresses it in verse 27. There was this threat that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Verse 28 gives the response that when the people heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Demetrius rightly recognized that Christianity does not go hand in hand with the worship of Diana. And if Christ is proclaimed and people worship Christ, well, Diana is going to be set at nothing. Again, as we said earlier, the gospel had a real impact. And when people came to Christ, they recognized they can't just continue to worship Diana. They have to turn from that false religion. They have to reject the false worship of Ephesian culture. It was like in the days of Elijah, when he gathered the people of Israel on Mount Carmel and he challenged them, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And he's saying, you know, you can't keep just stumbling back and forward between these two options. No, if Baal is God, then fair enough, follow him as you ought. If he's God, follow him. But if it's the Lord, you hold fast to him. You can't have both. It's one or the other. Well, here's the obvious reason for the clash between Christianity and the world. You know, we go into this world and we declare that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes on to the Father but by him, that there is no other way of salvation than Jesus Christ, that there is no other God or goddess to be worshipped other than the one true and living God. You know, the Christian message is an intolerant message. And we ought to embrace that. I know the world today doesn't like anything that smacks of any sort of intolerance, but let's face it, truth is always intolerant. By very nature of it, it's always intolerant. If something is true, then anything that deviates is wrong. The truth is intolerant. Now, of course, as we deal with the world practically, there are certainly some issues where at the end of the day, you can be tolerant enough with people, even if they are wrong, and you can let them be wrong. If you say that Vegemite is nice, well, I'll just let you be wrong, and I don't mind that at all. You can be wrong in that, I'll be tolerant to you. But when we're dealing with the gospel, we're dealing with the most important truth that there is. We're dealing with who we are before God. We're dealing with what life is all about. We're dealing with what is our need. We're dealing with how can we be made right with God. And none of these are questions that we can be tolerant over. Of course, I'm not saying that we go out and we're rude to everyone. But we can't compromise with this message. This is where parts of the professing church have got into major problems. They've essentially, and they end up abandoning the faith. They seek to be also very tolerant and accepting of everything and everyone under the sun. And you see it when the professing Christian church engages in dialogue with Hinduism and Islam and engaging in smoke ceremonies and all the rest and engaging with other groups and trying to learn from them and blend their religion in with ours. And no, when it comes to the key truths that God reveals in his word, Christianity has always been intolerant. It's meant to be that way. I mean, Buddha can't save anyone. Muhammad can't save anyone. Listen to those intolerant words of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We need to be willing to echo those intolerant words that came from the Savior's lips. If you do, you'll often find that a world whose philosophies and false religions are directly challenged then will come against you. So it was in Ephesus. If Christ increases, Diana will decrease. There can't be place for both. There can't be place for both. The two cannot stand together. Demetrius sees that. And so the world comes against the church. We've thought about the reason behind this uproar, some of the motivations. The next thing I want you to notice is the confusion in the uproar. The ringleaders were the craftsmen. They're largely worried about their own trade. But of course, everything's framed around the glory of Diana, and the chant starts up, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it was catchy enough to gather a crowd. Soon enough, verse 29 says that the whole city was filled with confusion. It's a reference to the turbulence of everything. There was chaos of activity, and there was also chaos in terms of the thinking of the people. I mean, notice first of all, a great deal of the confusion was due just to ignorance. In verse 32, to jump down a bit, it talks about this crowd. They've gathered together and they're in utter confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some are shouting another thing, and the majority of the people don't even know why they've gathered together, so we're told. They don't even really know what it's all about. They've joined with the mob. They've got engaged with all the shouting and the drama of it all, but they don't know what it's really all about. I find it interesting that the events you read about in Ephesus here seem to be played out pretty regularly in our current day. I mean, if you look on YouTube, you'll quickly find all sorts of videos of different protests and different issues. And someone gets interviewed as part of the protest and asked about why they're there and what they think the big concerns are and what do they think of these issues. And it's prodded a little bit. And sometimes they don't even have a clue what they're protesting about or why they're protesting or what the big bad thing is. They just go along with the crowd. That's often how trouble has come against God's people in the world, where you get certain key players and they know what they're doing, and then they manage to stir up others to act, and they haven't really thought through the issues, but they go along with the crowd. It's what was happening here at Ephesus. It's the same thing that happened in Jerusalem. Think about the scene in Jerusalem as Christ enters into the city on the ass's colt, and the crowds are rejoicing, and they're throwing the palm leaves on the ground. They're saying, hail the king, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then within a week, just a handful of malicious Jewish leaders have mingled with the crowds and whispered in the ears, and all of a sudden the crowd is ready to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him!" And they're just stirred up by a few key people. You see it all the time today when media quickly stirs up people over all sorts of issues. I think you see it happening with things, just to give one example, things like the transgender movement, where there are a few loud voices and then a multitude of people who just run along with it without even thinking through the sort of straightforward issues. It's just like in Ephesus, people running along with the crowd, maybe driven by the drama of it all, driven by the stirring shouts, and yet confused as to what it's really all about. You know, there is a real warning when you see the city of Ephesus like this. When you see these things happen around us today, there's a real warning, even for any of us, you know, beware about being led as a sheep to the slaughter, even by the cries of this world. You know, be clear, the world is always calling out to us with a loud call, urging us to run along with the crowd. And remember, in this world, the crowd is running down a broad road that Christ warns is leading to destruction. How foolish to just run along with everyone else, especially in ignorance against the Word of God. Notice that the confusion was also intentional. In verse 33, we're told about this dramatic event. The crowd have gathered together at the theatre. It says that they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Now, the interesting thing to notice here is that Alexander doesn't seem to be a Christian. He's identified just as a Jew, and that would imply that he's still part of the synagogue who had rejected the gospel. Otherwise, you'd expect Luke, the author of Acts, to have called him a brother or a Christian or something like that. He seems to be an unbelieving Jew. But he's been thrust forward in front of this big crowd. He's trying to get the attention of the crowd, to silence them for a moment so he can make his defense to the people. And he's probably trying to reassure them that, you know, that he's against Paul as well, that the worshippers of Diana shouldn't lump the Jews in with the Christians, that they're different. He's not even their enemy. But you'll notice that even though he wasn't a Christian, such was the rage of the crowd that they did just lump him in with the Christians. They weren't interested in listening in the slightest. As soon as they knew he was a Jew, like Paul, they weren't ready to listen to anything. They just cried out over and over and over again for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Again, that sounds quite familiar. You can see countless examples on the like of YouTube of people today gathering for a protest, and just for hours and hours and hours, they'll shout the same mantra, and they're not ready to listen to anything. They're not willing to even engage their mind one bit. They're willfully ignorant. You know, when it comes to Christianity, the sad thing is that many are intentionally ignorant, intentionally confused over the whole matter. You know, there are many who don't believe the gospel, not merely because they're ignorant of the facts of the gospel or the claims of the gospel, but they're ignorant because they want to be. They're intentionally confused. They don't want to know the gospel. They don't want to consider the claims of Christ. You know, people like Demetrius, who don't want to consider Christ because, sure, it means his whole life turns around. It means he has to give up his trade of building these shrines for Diana. He has to say goodbye to that. He has to turn to live for Christ with newness of life. And he doesn't want that. He's intentionally opposed and ignorant of the gospel. You know, we ought to be clear that man's lost condition is not merely just a bunch of silly decisions people make. It's rather stubborn rebellion against the Lord. Of course, our hearts were no different, and where we're saved by grace, we have to thank the Lord that he has dealt with that stubborn rebellion that was in our hearts too. We can't lord it over others out there. No, our hearts were the same. And praise the Lord for his grace and his patience dealing with us. But man's lost condition is one of stubborn rebellion. And what a need there is then in the cause of the Lord to be at prayer and to be seeking the Lord. Lord, by your Spirit, deal with this stubbornness. We need our God to work and to turn stubborn, rebellious hearts around. Notice Paul's response to this uproar. To come back to verse 29, we're told that the city was filled with confusion. It seems that the people got hold of two Christians, Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions. They dragged these men to the theater, and you'll notice the response of Paul. In verse 30, Paul would have entered in onto the people. And of course, Paul was concerned for his friends. He probably intended to defend the gospel before the crowds. But there was this courage in his heart about the matter. He's going to go in there. He's going to go into the lion's den. He's ready to go forward and to defend his friends and to put his life on the line. Here he is walking into the crowd, or at least ready to do it. And he is the focus of the people's rage. But he's got confidence in God. He's got courage to face the world. He's got courage to face the Ephesians. He's happy to go forward. You know, as a church, we do need a bit of that courage and backbone, especially since the gospel will often produce a backlash from the unbelieving world. There are times where we do have to go forward into the fray, into the fiery furnace or into the lion's den, and to trust the Lord to deal with us as he sees fit. Now, of course, in the setting here, Paul was actually restrained. He had courage to go. But there's a place for wisdom too. And when Paul sought to go into the theater and expose himself to danger, there were fellow believers around who restrained him. They wouldn't allow it. In fact, in verse 31, it says some of the chief of Asia, who were his friends, sent and requested that he wouldn't go into the theater. It's interesting, by the way, that he had these friends among the chief of Asia. These were people of high influence. In fact, these were people who, I can't remember the exact term off the top of my head, but it's a specific term. It was for a particular number of men who came and presided over the like of the games that were held at Ephesus, and probably they were there at that time. That's why it's all happening at the theater. And these friends in high places have urged Paul, stay out of this, Paul. Don't be coming here. But the gospel has reached high places. Probably Paul was able to stay back and not have to worry about doing anything because there are these individuals who are going to intervene, or at least he trusts can intervene on behalf of his fellow believers. But certainly through these different appeals, Paul was restrained. He didn't go forward in. He didn't put his life on the line. It was good that he had the courage to go, but there was a need for wisdom. Of course, one of the ways God gives wisdom is through the multitude of counselors. And here's Paul, an apostle, yet taking advice from his fellow believers. And there's wisdom there. They were probably right too. When you see the response that Alexander, a Jew, got, people shouting over him, just crying out, great is Diana. Who knows what would have happened if Paul, the very focus of their wrath, had come and stood in front of them. You know, we do need the Lord to give us wisdom. And yet here is courage in the heart of Paul. And we need it. We need something of this courage. At the end of the day, we've got every reason to have this courage. If we're in Christ, Christ is our Savior. He has power to uphold us. Of course, he is the Lord who is over all. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth. He's promised to be with his people. We've got reason to have courage as we go forward into a world resting in his care. On top of that, we go forward with a mighty gospel, which God does use to change lives. We've got every reason for courage as we face a world in uproar. And then on top of that, our safety is secure. Now, maybe not for here and now, because let's face it, many have been martyred for the faith. But while man can kill the body, they can't destroy us altogether. They can't destroy the soul. God has the power over that, not man. We've got safety. We've got every reason for courage to face a world in uproar. May the Lord give us something of that. Now let me finish just quickly by pointing you to the ending of this uproar. From verse 35, you're told how it all was brought to a conclusion. That the town clerk stood up, he got a hearing, and he spoke some sense into the people. Now perhaps he was prompted by some of these leading figures that had urged Paul not to go in. But certainly the town clerk stood up, and he speaks. He spoke some sense, although not everything he said was sensible. I mean, he was an idolater like the people. He talked of the greatness of Diana and how her image had descended from Jupiter, from the heavens. He was certainly wrong there. But his main goal was that the people ought to be quiet, that they shouldn't do anything rashly. He emphasized that these Christians that they'd laid hold of had done nothing wrong. They hadn't done anything worthy of punishment. He stressed that if Demetrius, the craftsman, had some actual legal matter, that he could come and deal with it in a legal, upright way. The law courts were there. The deputies were there. He could appeal to it properly. But his basic point was, you know, men of Ephesus, this is no way to handle anything. In fact, he says the city is in danger of being called into question over this uproar. He's basically reminding the people, if we don't calm this down, if we don't act decently and in order here, there's a real chance that the Roman authorities are going to come down hard on us. Be very careful how you act, Ephesians. He threatens them essentially with the power of Rome. Now that was enough to sort things out, and soon enough the whole thing was over. Of course, it's sad that people had more concern for the wrath of Rome than over the wrath of God. But certainly as the chapter comes to a close, you know, there is a good reminder to us that God can take and does take even ungodly civil magistrates like the Roman government, the Roman authorities. And God uses them for the blessing of his church. You know, God has established the civil magistrate, the governments that are over us, and we're called in Scripture to pray for them, even when they're often ungodly. I do think it's fair to say that the majority of those who are in power are not really friends to Christianity, and yet they're in a God-given position of authority in the land, and there are regular structures of authority in the country tasked with upholding the rule of law. And even when many in these positions are ungodly, yet we ought to give thanks to God that in our part of the world he has graciously given us conditions where in our society we're not really overly threatened with severe persecution. I mean, that's not the case everywhere, but it is here. We're not threatened with severe persecution. We're not expecting someone to come and torch the church building and put us to death. No, even through often ungodly civil leaders, order is maintained. And for now, we're spared. Now, of course, that might not last forever, and if it doesn't, the Lord will undertake for us. But I suppose the challenge would be, as we finish, is to recognize God has given us a great degree of religious freedom today. We have the freedom to live for Christ very publicly before the eyes of the world, and since we have that freedom, since the worst waves of persecution are held back in our present day, are we making use of the freedoms God has given us? Do we have a heart to go forth into this world and to carry the gospel with confidence that it can make an impact? You know, our sister churches, our denomination in Nepal, can't engage in evangelism like we can. They're not allowed under law to explicitly evangelize. They're not allowed to. They have to be very cautious in how they put things as they go forth into the world. We have freedoms that they don't have. We can publicly and obviously set forth the gospel and urge people to seek Christ and praise God for those freedoms. May he continue to give us them. But the challenge is, are we going forth then into this world with courage and, yes, with wisdom, seeking God to take his gospel and to do here in this place what he was doing in Ephesus? And may there be that clash as culture starts to panic, because lives are being transformed and society is being changed. Again, maybe you think this is a foolish dream. How could it ever be so? It seemed like a foolish dream when Paul arrived at Ephesus, and yet that's exactly what was happening. Culture was shaking because the gospel was making not just little inroads, huge inroads that was changing everything. May the Lord do it in this place. Amen. Let's